Let us turn in God's Word to that little letter called Jude, all the way in the back of your New Testaments there, right before the revelation of Jesus Christ. We read in the book of Jude these brief words. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals. These are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, "In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires." These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. As we look at this little letter before us, certainly we would focus upon it and realize that it's one of those great little summaries of what the church is to be about. Here is one of the most amazing letters ever written for the Church of Jesus Christ. Sometime around 65 AD or a little before this letter was penned, we read it today and it has an effect upon us. It speaks to us some almost 2,000 years later. It has a word that is urgent for us. Who in the world is this Jude? If you read through the whole of the New Testament, you'll find there are about 8 different Judes or Judases that are mentioned. You have those who are spoken of as Judas Iscariot and Judas not Iscariot. You have those who are, yes, with that very common name in Hebrew of Judah, or in the Greek that of Judas. These are all, as we would speak of with that name, Jude. Who is this one that is before us? Who is he? Verse 1, it says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Jude is that common name, so we ask the question, who is this Jude? Who is this Judas or Judah that is here? Who is he? And that little phrase, a brother of James. There is one James who stands out, and he is, in a very special way, the one that gives leadership to the early church. In Acts chapter 15, he leads that council in Jerusalem. Other James, as the apostle, have already passed from the scene. This James is the prominent one. He is identified both by himself and by the apostle Paul as a brother of our Lord. James, he is in that special sense identified as a brother of our Lord. Now maybe this morning, soon as I say that, there might just be some who would say, a brother of whom? A brother of Jesus Christ. And it's good for us to realize the Scriptures speak of His brothers. In fact, it gives us their names. Turn with me so that we could read those passages afresh. Matthew chapter 13, it's repeated in the book of Mark. But Matthew 13, we read of those who are the brothers of Jesus. Matthew 13, beginning with verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, He moved on from there. Coming to His hometown, He began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? As we turn over to Mark chapter 6, verse 3, it mentions those same brothers. It changes the order right at the end. It's James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, but then switching Simon and Judas. Those are the four brothers. So there were 5 brothers on all. Yes, we would remind you, these 4 are half-brothers to Jesus, because, as you know, He was with that one who overshadowed Mary. He was the Son of God. James, the brother of our Lord, is also a brother to Jude. And one might ask, why did not Jude say, hey, I'm the brother of Jesus? It would seem from a very early time the church asked that very question and sought to answer it by saying that was part of the very humility that Jude showed. He identifies himself in the first verse as a slave, as a servant, as a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there in these first couple of verses, we have this word of Jude to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Then he speaks to us. Notice these words that are given to us. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. He's really saying, I've dropped everything because of the importance of this matter. This is urgent. He drops everything. This had to be written at once. There is a spirit in which he speaks to them with such urgency, like he is addressing soldiers who are going into battle. He has dropped everything. You need this important word. We're going to continue our study of the book of Daniel. We will take that back up again in May. But right now, we hear this important word. One that calls us, I believe, to look urgently at three things. First, the faith, the common faith. And then secondly, the holy warfare that we are to be involved in. And then finally, what I would call the scandalous scoundrels we need to identify. Look with me, first of all, the common faith. When he speaks of that and uses that word here and gives to us this, dear friends, and says that he wanted to write to us about the salvation we share, and then he says to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, he's speaking of that which is the common faith that all Christians have. It's that which is spoken of as the Catholic faith, in the sense that it's common, universal. All Christians have it. He's not speaking there of the faith that joins us to Jesus Christ. He's speaking of the common doctrine of life and practice and truth that all Christians share together. The faith, once for all delivered to the saints. It is true that by faith alone we are joined to Jesus Christ and receive salvation. But here he focuses upon what we can call a body of divinity, what we can call the truth as it is in Jesus, what we may call dogma, truth, a body of truth that is called doctrine, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Here is what we may even speak of as a creed. This is not our trust or our faith or some inner light that we may have. It's that which is truth, the faith once for all given. It is something that is fixed and unchangeable, given to the people of God. The Word of God. Here is the foundation, our most holy faith, as Jude says in verse 20. This is the foundation of what real Christianity is. Without these truths, we don't have Christianity. This is the foundation, the person of Christ, who He is as the divine Son of God, who He is as the Son of Mary, as human, as anyone here is human. Christ, the Savior of sinners, these are great truths. He is Lord of our lives and how we live. This is God's truth. The early church was passionately believing in the faith, once for all, given, delivered to the saints, the people of God. I ask you, do you know the common faith that is spoken of here? Have you studied? Have you given yourself to meditate upon those great truths, to memorize those truths, to understand them, to have them to be part of you? Paul delivered unto the people of God the faith. He was zealous for this faith. He believed passionately in the truths of the faith of historic Christianity. There is no Christianity without the faith. Secondly, notice with me, there is a word here in our text that he says that they are to contend, or as different translations would have it, to fight for the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. We would think of those who have left everything and they have enlisted to fight for our nation. And we thank God for those who fight for freedom and for our nation, those who give their lives to contend for freedom. Here, Jude is calling upon us to fight for the faith. And the word itself has to do with something that is passionate. Now, our warfare is not like what takes place in Afghanistan or Iraq. It's a warfare that's not with flesh and blood. It's not with tanks and guns and all of those things that are involved in warfare as we think of a battlefield in Afghanistan. But it has to do, yes, with real warfare. You know those words well from Ephesians chapter 6. Let's read again and look at them with our own eyes and remember how we really are in a war zone. We are not in some neutralized zone, a non-combatant zone. We're living on a battlefield. And the Lord speaks in Ephesians 6 through the Apostle Paul and tells us to be strong in the Lord in verse 10. And in His mighty power, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's real warfare. It calls upon us to be in all-out combat. This word, to fight, has to do with that putting forth all the energy that we have to contend for the faith, to fight with all our energies. There's no place for indulgences, so to speak. No place for indecision. No place for relaxation. It's a tense exertion of all that we have, all our energies, to fight against this evil one. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 and notice how passionate this fight really is for the Apostle Paul. There he speaks of this warfare in Colossians 1 verse 29. Verse 28, he says, "We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me." The idea of the word has to do with putting forth all the energy that we have in a passionate fight. but it's also important to realize that it's a fight with discipline and commitment. It's not merely going about and with a great deal of activity and going in all different directions, but it's spoken of here as that which leaves off even good things. It's a training. The Apostle Paul speaks of how he would bring his body under. He would make his body a slave to this end, that he would be prepared for the battle. He would train himself. He would prepare himself. There's something there, that background of the one who trains with all his discipline daily for that athletic event. His body, his mind, all that he has, it has to do with discipline and training. It's a manly discipline when Paul says, I make it my slave so that I may win others to his kingdom. There's an agony that's involved in the discipline to be prepared for this warfare. And that may mean at times that those things that are very legitimate, those things that are very enjoyable, that God's given us to enjoy, we put them to the side. We don't have time for this. This I'd like to do, but there's things of the kingdom that I'm committed to doing. I'm going to train. I'm going to be ready. I'm going to enter into the battle. I'm committed with all my energies for His warfare. But then, finally, I'd ask you to follow with me and look at these shameless scoundrels that are spoken of here by Jude. He speaks of those of being certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago, how they've secretly slipped in among you. They're godless men. Notice how he repeats again and again, godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Here is a description of those who deny the very working of the truth of God. They are the antagonists. They are the enemies of the gospel. And Paul is being attacked at different times. Jude tells us that we're to be involved in this battle with those who are against the gospel. What's happened? There's been an infiltration into the church. One translator puts it like this, who beneath their pious skin are shameless scoundrels. God's design is that the gospel would change the lives of people and they would be genuine and true in their heart of heart to the gospel, to the truths of the faith. But these have a design to pervert the gospel, to change the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to make even the church a place that's a license for sin. And they do away with our Lord Jesus Christ. What are we to do today? And I believe Jude is telling us we must stand up for the faith. Who has perverted the faith? I would name two this morning. And I believe we need to be very blunt and straightforward. I believe we are facing, in a worldwide way, that of militant Islam. And we are facing in our day, in our own communities, in our own nation, militant homosexuality that's coming in upon the church. Just a word or two about militant Islam. How are we to fight for the faith? How are we to contend for the truth in the face of Islam that's coming after us? By literal definition, Islam means submission. That submission they would have to the words of Muhammad, the Quran. There is a certain element there that we can speak of some who are to one extreme or to the other, but as we look at the whole of what is taking place, we need to see there are some parallels between Christianity and Islam. There's a sense in which we are, I think, not understanding all that's taken place in history. They speak of those like names that we're familiar with, that are names we find in the Hebrew scriptures, like Adam, Abraham, Noah, Ishmael, Joseph, Moses, David, even Mary and Jesus. And they speak of them in such a way that we're at times quite surprised. What really took place as you read their stories of these different people is that as Muhammad listened to the different Christians, as he listened to the Jews, somehow or another all this became somewhat confused and it came out discombobulated. It doesn't really fit together at all with that which is the history that we have in the Word of God and Scriptures. But there's a parallel there between what they have in the Quran and what we have with all of these different names that are given. As you look at those parallels a little more closely, you find that they believe in the absolute sovereignty of God and they emphasize predestination. They believe that what they have is God's revelation in a book, in one Semitic language, Arabic. They believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. They believe that he was the sinless prophet. They believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. Probably if we carefully listed these parallels, someone would stand up and say, "That sounds great! Wow! It's almost the same thing." And yet, as we look more closely, the denials are very important. They deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the very reality of the death of Jesus Christ. And just a brief word, that though we speak with compassion and we must come to know their people of Islam with love and compassion, we need to realize that if Jesus didn't die on the cross for our sins, we are all lost forever. We must contend for the faith with love and compassion, but we must realize at the same time that because of these denials, Islam is a counterfeit of the evil one. Our response must be that of love. I always remember that great Catalan, or we would speak of him probably as a Spaniard in history, Raymond Lull, Ramon Llull, as he's spoken of. He came up with that novel idea during the time of the Crusades to learn Arabic so he could express the love of Christ to those of Islam. Oh, that we would have that compassion to speak of the love of Christ to them. And then just a word, how are we to fight for the faith today as we face those militant homosexuals? This is the year of those same-sex marriages. The U.S. Supreme Court overturned all the remaining laws against homosexual activity. And as you know, Massachusetts court ruled in favor of gay marriage, saying the state constitution, I quote, "forbids the creation of second-class citizens," unquote. And yet I think we need to realize that the facts are that most all the homosexuals don't want to get married. Reality is, over even a year period, there is something along the lines of about 8 partners, different partners in any homosexual relationship. That's the average. I say it with carefulness. The courts may claim they can create a new institution from nothing, but in reality, they're only redefining words. Marriage will always be between a man and a woman. Marriage existed long before all the judges and all the courts and all the different institutions. Even if same-sex lovers decide to call their relationship a marriage, even if courts and even if Congress kowtows to the militant homosexuals to redefine marriage, that doesn't make it marriage. It won't work. Read with me these words of Jesus from Mark chapter 10. Simple words that Jesus speaks, but with absolute authority. Verse 6, Jesus says, Mark 10:6, "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That is marriage. And we must fight for the faith once for all given to us. Some apostate churches, some pastors have raced ahead even of the godless judges and courts of our day. The United Church of Canada officially passed a proclamation to be given to the government that the Canadian government was to approve same-sex marriages. They have for some time ordained homosexual clergy, as they are called. In our nation, the Episcopal Church consecrated as a bishop a man who divorced his wife, went to live with another man. Such blatant sin shocked some people. Hear me though. Reality is that for decades these other churches have supported pastors, theologians, and bishops who have denied the virgin birth of Christ, who have denied the inspiration and infallibility of God's Word, who have denied the bodily resurrection of Christ, who have denied Christianity. And are we shocked to find out they deny Christian morality also? The two are tied together. If we deny the faith once for all delivered to the saints, it won't be long until all else is perverted also. What are we to do? Ignore it all? Just find a safe haven somewhere, somehow or another we can insulate ourselves from all of this? No, God calls us to be salt and light in this world. We are to be those who, yes, hold to the truth and without apology speak that truth, but to speak it with love and with tears and compassion. There is to be a reality that we have for those who are in false religions, those who are in perverted lifestyles. We are to have those tears of love, but we are not to ever compromise the truth. We are to sing with our lips and our hearts how we are to contend for the faith. We love singing that hymn, really. Let it be said of us that the Lord was our passion, that with gladness we bore every cross we were given, that we fought the good fight, that we finished the course, knowing within us the power of the risen Lord. Let it be said of us, we were marked by forgiveness, we were known by our love, and delighted in meekness, we were ruled by His peace, heeding unity's call, joined as one body, that Christ would be seen by all. It's not so much a debate that we go into. It's not how can we score points on militant homosexuals. Or it's not how in the world can we really blast out of here all these of Islam. It's how can we learn their language in such a way that we can really communicate the truth to them with tears and compassion. That will bring down Islam. That will bring down a whole perverted world, and we'll see again the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, it is our prayer that the glory of the cross may be a reality in our lives. We think of the satanic religions that are all about us in our day, godless men who have substituted heresy, errors, for the truth. Oh Lord, we pray that you would cause us to be those who hold to the truth and fight for the faith with all of our energies. Grant us that strength. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.